So it's a delight for my wife Cheryl and I to be with you today. And my prayer is that my words about God's Word would be of joy and blessing to you and some aid in your relationship with Christ. Some of you may know that the Jewish people during the time of Christ and before were called three times a year if they traveled outside of Jerusalem to come from their Mediterranean home to Jerusalem to celebrate God's goodness and faithfulness to the people of Israel. And as they would ascend up to the height of where Jerusalem was located, they were in the habit of singing certain psalms. These psalms were 15 psalms, and they were from chapter 120 up into 134, 15 of them. And this morning we're going to look at the second to the last of those psalms of ascent, Psalm 133. It's extremely short, but I think its message to us is challenging, at least it certainly is to me, short as it may be. Let me just read this very short psalm of three verses, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing of life evermore. Thank God for His Word. This tiny psalm is talking about the unfortunate display often of the unity of God's people and His church. We wish it were more common. We want to understand as we read this that that very first word in this psalm speaks to that uniqueness of the unity of God's people. So this word, behold, is an inference that unity amongst God's people is not common, and so when it is there, we need to behold its significance. The British scholar and pastor Charles Spurgeon, in writing about this psalm, talks about that first word, behold, and tells us what that should tell the people who read and study this about what uniqueness unity has among God's people. Listen to Spurgeon's words. He says, unity is a wonder seldom seen, therefore behold it. It is a characteristic of real saints, therefore fail not to inspect it. Pause and gaze upon it. It will charm you into imitation. Therefore, note it well. So just two things about that unity we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about that unity is an immeasurable blessing and that unity is a conscious choice. Let me just pray for us before we come to this passage. Lord, we know all too many stories where we see the disunity of your people, and we grieve, Lord, over that. Lord, we desire that this church and every church within this denomination would experience a unity as a gift from Almighty God, and that His blessings would flow on them, and their conscious choice to be a people of unity would be pursued. We pray for us, Lord, would you search our own hearts, and would you have your way with them. We pray for the concerns and anxieties and burdens of our past week and perhaps of the coming week, we'd be able to lay aside, and we would listen to you. And Lord, we would not only understand, but we would practice what your word says to us today. In Christ's precious name, amen. So first of all, unity is an immeasurable blessing, is what we learned from this passage. Two words in this passage tell us what that blessing is. It says that it is good and that it is pleasant. Let's just look briefly at those two words. So we know that the Scriptures talk about good in a lot of different ways, even in the very first book of the Bible about God's creation. After each day of His creation, at the end of it, it would say, and I'll quote from it, "And God saw that it was good." And then on that very last day of creation, we read in Genesis 1, "And God saw that everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." God tells us that in certain things that He sees and experiences, He says, "That's so good." He says that. He says that about His own creation. But that's not unlike us, is it, when we complete maybe a project that we've been working on for a while and we create something, not in the same way that God does, but we accomplish a task and we conclude, "That was good. That was good." Some months ago, I installed a bifold door into our laundry room. There was already one there that I hired a contractor to put in years ago, but it kept falling apart. I don't get too technical about what door that was, but it was a hollow core door. The ends of the door were hollow, made of plastic, and so the things that sat on the top of that hollow space was a rod that would be used to rotate around, and that kept breaking, and I kept gluing, and I kept taping, and I glued some more, and I taped some more, and it would never stay. It stopped working. So I decided I'm not going to ask a contractor to do this again. I'm going to do it myself. So I found a solid core door made of wood, a louvered bifold door. You know what I'm talking about, right? Doors open like this. And so I bought that, and then I discovered that I didn't measure it well enough, that the door jamb was not plumb, and so the top fit great, the bottom did not fit at all. All right, so plan B. So I, instead of trimming that door, I had no means to do so with a saw. I don't have a table saw. So I decided to order a smaller door, and then I would add something to the door frame to make it fit better. So I ordered that door, and I bought this piece of wood, and I nailed that into the door frame so it would fit with the door when it was installed. So I did that, put that little piece of wood in, painted it, and before that nailed it, filled the nail holes with a filler, painted it, installed the bifold door, and it worked. And you would find me sometimes at night before I went to bed, open that little light, that light switch to the little hallway into our laundry room, and I would kind of stop and look at the door and go, it is very good. It is very good. I still enjoy that today. It looks great. So we are inclined to do the same thing that God does. When God sees unity among His people, He says, "That's good. That is so good." But He uses another word. Here in the psalm, David does, when he writes about unity, he says that it's not only good, unity is pleasant. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, when this word is translated from the Hebrew, sometimes it's not translated pleasant, it's translated sweet. Let me give you two examples. In 1 Samuel 23, David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And then we read in Psalm 81 that Asaph refers to the musical instrument, the lyre, as sweet. So I think that word sweet in our culture communicates the very thing we read here, that when there's unity in the church, God and hopefully His people say, "That's so sweet. It's sweet." We talk that way, don't we? I know I hear people talk that way. I talk that way about things I experience that I would say, "That is so sweet. I love it." We talk that way. God talks that way. Maybe you remember Marvin Gaye's word, singing his stanza about how sweet it is to be loved by you. Or maybe you don't remember. But that's what he wrote. We also say in our own experiences, that I've just communicated, that things are sweet. We just came back from a week's trip which we've never done before, down the Natchez Trace Parkway. It took our time going down, stopping at towns along the way, came back a little faster. But you know, there's really something sweet about a roadway where you're not in a hurry. There is barely any traffic at all because of the time of the year that we chose to go. And we would say often in that trip, it is so sweet just taking our time down this beautiful green parkway, having no traffic to battle and not being in a hurry. It was sweet. We say the same thing. So unity among God's people is good, and it is sweet, and God declares it such. He says that. It's good. It's sweet. But there are two illustrations that secondly tell us what unity is like. What is it like? And so he tells us it's like the oil poured out on Aaron's head. And he says it's like a second thing. It's like the dew falling on Mount Hermon. And you hear that and you say, yeah, that's really helpful. Well, what does that mean? You know, we read that and it doesn't automatically tell us or communicate what David's trying to say. It's sort of like, okay, I need to dig into this a little bit more. What in the world is David saying? So let's look at these two things. Both these things say the same thing about number one, that unity is contagious. Unity is contagious. We are told twice in Psalm 133, this oil is poured out on Aaron's head and it flows down onto his beard and then onto his robe. The quantity is so much, it flows down from his head, covers his beard, flows onto his robe. It's a blessing that didn't remain where it began. It moves to other parts of his clothing from where it started from. Mount Hermon was the highest point in that geography of where Israel was located. It was the highest mountain in Israel, about 120 miles north of Jerusalem, and its height was over 9,000 feet. It was not a small mountain. So in the summertime, when the snow began to melt, there would be a condensation of vapor that would rise up and then fall back on the mountain. It would flow down the mountain to elements below the mountain, and like the oil poured out in Aaron's head, it was a dew that did not stay where it started. It flowed down. So unity is like that. When we see it and are around it, it's contagious. Unity begets unity. That I desire to experience and be a part of this unity. Not to spoil it, not to destroy it, not to harm it, but to be a part of this unity that I see, this thing that God calls good and sweet. I see it, and I desire to be a part of it. But these two things not only tell us about the contagious nature of unity, it tells us about the supernatural aspect of unity, that unity is supernatural. Just as God was supernatural in anointing Aaron to be a priest in Israel, God ordered that, and that supernatural experience set him apart as a priest. Just as God sovereignly causes this vapor to turn into dew that falls on Mount Hermon, God is the author of that. It comes from him. It's supernatural. Wherever we see unity, wherever we experience unity, we have to conclude that God is the author of it, that I worship him for the unity that he's giving. It's a gift from God. It's supernatural, and I see it as such. It's always supernatural, and unity is always contagious. But not only is there an immeasurable blessing with unity, secondly, unity is a conscious choice. Unity is a conscious choice. And so we will experience in the family of God a certain unity if we choose three things. If we choose three things, and I'll talk about them. thinking, speaking, and acting. Those three things are choices we make that contribute to the unity of God's people. So let's talk about each one of those. First of all, godly thinking fosters unity among God's people. Eugene Peterson, in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, writes this. He says, if God is my Father, then this is my family. So the question is not, am I going to be a part of a community of faith? But how am I going to live in this community of faith? Scripture knows nothing of a solitary Christian. People of faith are always members of a community. Paul elsewhere in Scripture talks about unity as well, of Psalm 133. One of those passages is Ephesians 4. I'm going to say something about that now, then later another aspect of Ephesians 4. But first of all, we read this in Ephesians 4. Listen to these words of Paul to the church at Ephesus. Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love, listen, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So Paul is being clear that this unity that God has given the church and calls us to is something we should be eager to pursue. That's what he says, eager to maintain. We should be eager to pursue it. This word eager means, in this text, means to spare no effort. You will spare no effort to think in your mind ways that I can contribute to the unity of God's people. Spare no effort. So we are called then by this urging of Paul to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But Ephesians is not the only book, and I'll just jump to a couple more real quick, that talks about this unity among God's people. Another one is Hebrews 12:14. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace. Listen to what Colossians 3 says. Paul writes, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. A lot of folks take that peace when they read Colossians 3 to mean heart peace, feeling peace. No, Paul's not talking about the peace you feel. He's talking about the unity of God's people. He's talking about you keeping peace in the church, peace with your brothers and sisters. He says, let it rule in your hearts. It ought to be so much on your conscience that it rules how you behave in the church of God's brothers and sisters. It rules. This word rule was used at this time that the scriptures were written to speak of those who officiated during the Olympic Games. Officials who officiated the execution of the events in the Olympic Games that took place in that part of the world. So let me just kind of bring it more to contemporary language. We can say, let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts. Now, in college, I played left field in baseball for a year. And then in high school, though, I was a catcher. I spent 2 years as a catcher in front of the umpire, the home base umpire. And so there'd be times where I wouldn't think that he called the right call regarding balls and strikes. So if I thought it was a strike, I might hold my catcher's mitt just a little bit longer and not move it to say, by not moving it immediately, that I don't think he got this one right. But I would never turn back and argue with the umpire. Have you ever seen a decision that he makes that was contested ever successful in any kind of game? High school, college, professional baseball? No. It never works. He umpires. What he says goes. And Paul is saying, let this aspect of the peace and the unity of God's people umpire in your hearts. It should rule your hearts. Let the Spirit of God who bears upon your conscience guide how you should react or act toward a brother or sister that promotes unity. Let peace rule. So the thing that we think about and should think about all the time in the Church of Jesus Christ that would help us to think properly about how we promote unity is that the church is not a commodity. The church is a family. So like all families, there are some periods in a family's life that aren't so good. There are other times when it is really good. There's hardly ever a family that's on a trajectory of being wonderful every single day that that family exists. At least if you find one, let me know. I'd love to talk to them. It doesn't happen. It goes up and down. Relationships are sometimes great. Sometimes they're not so good. Sometimes they're rock bottom and they're very bad. But I don't leave the family because things aren't going well. I've become a faithful member of that family, though things are bad, because I'm a member of it. And so in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are committed to the family of which I'm a part. It's not a commodity. I'm not shopping every time I go to church. I assess less about what I'm getting from this experience, and I assess more what am I contributing to this experience. What am I giving to it that promotes unity and peace? Am I a contributor or am I just a consumer? God does not want his brothers and sisters to be only consumers. Yes, we should gain benefit, absolutely. But in equal or greater terms, you should evaluate what am I doing to contribute to the health and maturity of this body. So that's godly thinking. Secondly, godly speaking fosters a thriving unity among God's people. Godly speaking fosters a unity among God's people. When we're in the presence of something beautiful, we kind of instinctively know, don't probably shouldn't touch it, right? If you're a museum goer like Cheryl and I are, Cheryl's an artist, we love to go to museums, and there's not a museum that says touch freely. Right. Some museums have a strip that you don't walk over. Sometimes that's just being monitored by someone in that part of the studio or the part of the museum that says, you need to step back, sir. Don't cross the line. Or it may be electronically activated, and then you're totally embarrassed and it buzzes because you got too close. So you need to be careful. Or anything like this, we recognize that beauty is not to be tampered with. You need to be careful about how you treat it. And so we need to recognize with great humility that there's not a person here today that doesn't have the ability to sour the unity of this body. It's a sobering thing. It's fragile. It really is pretty fragile. So I think of what James has written about unity in James 3. And he says, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue can be a fire. And when the blaze starts, it could totally destroy that body of which they are a part. I love what David says in Psalm 141. It says this, David prays, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips. Now, all of us remember things told us that were highly critical and hurtful to us at whatever age that was said to you. And you have never forgot those words. You've never forgot them. You may have never gotten over them, and you may need help to get over them. We don't forget those words, do we? I don't think so. So we should take heed. But Proverbs tells us in verse 21 of chapter 18, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who will enjoy it will eat its fruits. Okay, what would you, and what do you more enjoy by your words? Giving death? Or do you more enjoy giving life by the way you speak to your brothers and sisters? So you're going to do whatever you enjoy most. Some people, for some reason, enjoy bringing death. And they do it all the time. Critical, complaining, words that are bitter, and it just creates death wherever they go. It is verbal homicide. Or we can say and decide, I want to be a giver of life. I want to be a life giver in the way that I talk to my church family. That promotes unity. That fosters health within the church. Godly speaking fosters a thriving unity. Then last, godly acting fosters a thriving unity among God's people. So let's drop back again. Let's go back to Aaron's anointing. I said that his anointing was an anointing to be the high priest in Israel. That anointing we read here is reiterating what you can read in Exodus 29, where that anointing is explained in more detail. So that oil that he's anointed with is representative here, and in Exodus 29 and elsewhere in Scripture, as the Holy Spirit. He's being anointed by the Spirit of God for what God has called him to. It's a supernatural anointing. So when he is anointed and he is wearing the breastplate that has the 12 stones on that breastplate, it has four rows of three stones. Each of those stones represents one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that oil and his anointing flows over those stones on his breastplate, reminding him that he is called to serve the people of God by his anointing. It isn't just for him. It isn't just to make him feel good and important. It's meant to call him to service, to serve God's people in his role as high priest. And of course, we would understand that Aaron, as the high priest of Israel, pointed to and was a sign of the great high priest to come, the high priest Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. It wasn't that it made him more Jesus when he was anointed, but it did set him apart for the ministry that God was about to embark him on. He was supernaturally anointed by the Spirit of God to be served or to serve. He was anointed to serve. He even tells his disciples, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the ransom of many. He was anointed to serve, just like Aaron was. Well, guess what? God's people are anointed to serve. Did you know that? We are anointed to serve. We represent Aaron. We represent Christ by our service as God's anointed people. Colossians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" We are a holy temple and dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We have been anointed by Him. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 2, "For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Brothers and sisters, welcome to the royal priesthood of God's people. You were all priests called to serve. Did you know that? We are all to contribute to the unity of God's people. Listen again to what Eugene Peterson says about what I just talked about in the same book, Along Obedience in the Same Direction. Peterson writes, "The oil is an anointing oil marking that person as a priest. Living together means seeing the oil flow over the head, down the face, through the beard, onto the shoulders of the other. Then I know that my brother, my sister, is my priest. When we see the other as God's anointed, our relationships are profoundly affected." Now let's go back to Ephesians 4. We're going to go back to Ephesians 4 again about what followed in the text that I read. Although part of what I read contains what I'm going to say now. We see in this text it talks about being eager to maintain the unity of God's people. And the next thing that Paul talks about seems to, in logic, say this is one way, this is a main way how unity is fostered in God's people. What does he then talk about? He talks about, after speaking of the unity of God's people, the gifts of the Spirit of God. So we read in third verse here, it says that when he ascended on high, this is from Ephesians 4, Paul is quoting Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. So Paul is using this psalm to say what God is doing, that he, like we read in Psalm 68, that they were given gifts. No, it says that he gave gifts. See, the psalm says that the gifts were given to the king. Paul says the king gave the gifts to the people. He flips it. This is all speaking about what happens when a triumphant general would, with his army, come back into town after a victorious battle. They would come in and they were celebrated by the people, and the people would give gifts to the soldiers as they came in to where they were buried. They would give gifts to the soldiers to celebrate the victory. What does Jesus do? Does he come and say, "Okay, come on, give me your gifts"? No, he doesn't. He says, "I have a gift for you. I want to give you a gift." And he gives us gifts. It's a gift whether you know you have it or not, or whether you understand it or not. You have one. You have a gift. It's under the Christmas tree and your name's on it. You already have the gift. It is yours. What are gifts given for? To create unity in the Church of Jesus Christ and spiritual maturity as I serve my brothers and sisters with the gifts he's given to me. You have at least one spiritual gift given for ministry. You're to minister that gift to your brothers and sisters so that they may be built up, that you might be united to them, and that they would be mature. So let me quote now further on in Ephesians 4 this, that they are to equip the saints with these gifts for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the Spirit, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God desires that his people grow up, that they would be mature spiritually. What aids to that growing up to be mature? Brothers and sisters serving you with their gifts. That's how. So as anointed priests, we have been charged to serve to our brothers and sisters the spiritual gifts for ministry he's given to us. I love how this same challenge comes out in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is the largest passage in Scripture about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But listen to what Paul says to the church about how they what happens when they use their gifts. He says that we are to, quote, strive to excel in building up the body of Christ. Does that sort of wake you up a little bit to hear what Paul says? That each saint in his church is to strive to excel in building up the body of Christ with your gifts. Because that's what he's talking about here. We should excel at this. We should do excellently at this. Each of us. We should be servants with the gifts that God's given us. Unity is an immeasurable blessing. Unity is a conscious choice. So here's what I want you to consider as I close. I want you to consider, as anointed priests, how you look upon one another to promote unity. You may have heard this before from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory. If it doesn't help you, I'm going to read it for me because it always helps me. It is so challenging. It is so helpful in telling me, as an anointed priest, how I serve my brothers and sisters. Listen to Lewis's words. He says, it may be possible for each to think too much of his own personal or potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it. It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. It is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Let's pray. Father, we tell you that we think too little, act too little, and speak too destructively to create the unity you desire among your people. And Lord, with this body, if there's a unity here, Lord, you've been a supernatural thing. We are to behold it and to be astounded by it, full of gratitude and worship and praise, and to continue to contribute to the unity that is here. I pray, Father, that you would weigh for each of us the part we're to play to be contributors to that unity. Speak to us. Help us. Help us to seek the help of our brothers and sisters to better understand how we can serve each other more effectively, more lovingly, to contribute to the unity of faith you call this church to. Thank you. You empower us by your Spirit. We are anointed priests. We have every means to be what you call us to be. You never call us to do something you don't empower us to do. So, Lord, help us to recognize and to embrace that power with great thanks and great humility. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to sing if you